1 and verse 3, and I promised you I wouldn't get bogged down on that, and I really hope I don't. But when I came to this scripture, I just couldn't get away from this labor of love, because up to now, in the messages I've preached for the last several Sundays, I have concentrated on the labor of love that they had in the church at Thessalonica, the people there. If labor comes out of love, it's genuine, God-breathed labor. If it's the opposite, you can't always be sure. Somebody that labors and says, that proves my love, not necessarily. Love doesn't come out of labor. Labor comes out of love. And so I got to thinking about verse 4 last night, I guess when I woke up around 5, and I got to thinking about this election of God. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. God elected from the foundation of the world that all men could be saved by faith in Christ Jesus. It was God's election that all would be saved in Christ Jesus. But man has a right to deny God his choice. And Peter very clearly illustrated this when he said, it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It was God's will that all men would repent of their sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. That was God's election before the foundation of the world for all men. And that was a labor of love for God. God loves man. God made man to fellowship with him in the garden. And God has a deep abiding love for man that's beyond all human understanding. No one else would have put up with us and the way we are and the way we live with the Adamic nature we inherited from birth. No one could have ever put up with us that didn't love us. And so there never has been any question about God's love. The very fact that he's put up with us all these years and the things that we've done and the way we are shows that his labor has to come out of a love that's beyond human understanding. Our election of God is his great labor of love. And there's nothing that can really compare with it. In Romans 4, 25 to 5, 11, and I'm just going to go down through these verses. Verse 25 in the last chapter of Romans gives the actual plan of salvation. It tells you what happened, who did it, what the future results of it are. Concerning Christ, he said who, Jesus Christ, was delivered for our offenses. Our offenses. Which offenses? All our offenses. When Christ hung on that cross at Calvary, none of you were alive. And all our offenses were future. And all the offenses are the ones that had come before him. He was delivered. He delivered himself. He went to a cruel, hard cross. And he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore all our offenses. There is no offense that any man cannot be forgiven of except unbelief and a failure to trust in Christ to deliver them from their offenses. The only reason I'm going to heaven, it's because that man delivered me, and he alone, without my help in any way. And I believe when he died on Calvary's cross, he died for all my offenses. And I believe that the only justification I have before God is in Christ Jesus, and was raised again for our justification. He raised his son from the dead. Why? Because his son is the only man who ever lived, who never sinned, who lived a perfect life, knowing it would be necessary for him before God to justly be able to bear our sins and for God to be justified in his own wisdom as to how man should be forgiven of their sins. The fact that he's alive, he's been resurrected from the dead, and he's in heaven today as my constant intercessor with the Father, and the fact that he took my sins in his own body on the tree and buried them with him and then was resurrected without my sins and forever glorified, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So I'm justified by the blood of Christ. I'm justified by his life. I'm justified by his deliverance. And I have no other justification before God, and I have no other righteousness. My faith is totally and completely in this one lone, single, solitary man and his works. Jesus is truly and honestly my Savior, because he's the only salvation I have. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the received text that was received by Stephanus from Erasmus was indeed a document that was inspired of God. And I believe the original writings are inspired. With the King James translation, sometimes it's hard to really get the emphasis that they put on certain things. And so sometimes I'll put little notes in here so it can be better understood. He says in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith. You're not justified by works. You're not justified by anything except faith. And that faith has to be in Christ, because he's the one who was raised for our justification. He's the one who was delivered for our offenses. You can't have it in anything else. It's not Jesus and something else. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. His work, his blood, his life. This man is my total salvation, and I don't have my salvation hopes in anything or anyone else. Therefore, conclusion, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's true that when someone is saved, they have a rest with Christ, and they have a peace with Christ, and God will never leave them, and God will never forsake them, and they are at peace with God, and the reconciliation has been made. That is true. But this we here, actually, in the original language, is let us. Even though we're justified by faith, in our walk of life, if we continue along our path that we had before we were saved, we'll never find any real peace with God. This says, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's literally what it means. Let us simply means that after you're saved, if you want to maintain fellowship with the Lord on a day-to-day basis, then follow his commandments, follow his teachings. When you sin, confess it. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:8-9. So to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ after we're saved, and we can't have any peace before that because we're under the condemnation of God. Until a man comes to Christ, accepts him as the delivered one for their offenses, and the one who's been resurrected and is alive in heaven to be their constant intercessor and their justification before God, until they receive the blood of Christ as their only salvation, you can't have peace with God at all. But after you've been saved, you maintain fellowship with God by obeying his commandments. And when you fail, and you will daily, you have an advocate with the Father, you confess your sins, and you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot lose your salvation. That's absolutely impossible. But you can lose your fellowship with God. And you lose your fellowship with God when after you realize he has saved you, you commit, you tell a lie, you stretch the truth, you lust, you bear false witness. When you commit these sins, all of a sudden you feel rotten. All of a sudden you feel different. All of a sudden you're not in fellowship with God. And the only way that you can get back in fellowship is by confessing it, telling God you knew you were wrong, and asking God for forgiveness. And then he forgives, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You never lose your salvation, but I guarantee you, you can lose your fellowship with God on a daily basis. In verse 2, he says, by whom also we have access. That word have, the translation of that is fine, but what it really says is, by whom also we have had access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. He's saying, by Christ, we've already had access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. But it also means it continues. It means this. The Greeks had different words that in their language that had different tenses, quite different from ours. This means that we have had access by faith into this grace. We've received this grace. Now we have continuing access wherein we stand. And we stand in the grace of God in salvation and in nothing else. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And rejoice. This literally says, and let us keep on rejoicing. How do you keep on rejoicing? You stay in fellowship with God. Whenever you're not attending church like you should, and you know it, and you're putting other things before worshiping and serving God in the place that he designated for you to be, you're unhappy about it. You feel guilty about it. You don't have any real peace. You lose your rejoicing in the Lord. You get out of fellowship with God. The Lord indicates that once you've been saved, since you've already had access by faith into this grace wherein you stand, and you have a continuing access to it, that if you're going to continue to rejoice in the hope of God, you've got to let it happen. And the way you let it happen is by being in obedience and submission to the will of God. Don't tell me that when you miss church and lay out for a while, you don't feel guilty about it. And don't tell me the Holy Spirit doesn't bother you. He does. He does every child of God that has a commitment made in their lives because they've trusted Christ. So the way to keep on rejoicing in Christ is by keep on being faithful in his church and serving him in the way that he directed. Otherwise, you're going to be miserable. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now, the word for patience is hypomene, and I've told you that so many times, you know already what it means. It means to endure. The God-breathed word for patience, hypomene, it means steadfastness. It means to endure. It means to stay on track. It means not to get off the track. It means to cut a course and just keep right on going and being steadfast like the rock of Gibraltar, being consistent in what you do and always being faithful to the Lord. When you have tribulation and you come through it and you don't fall away from the truth and you continue to serve God in spite of it, it makes you a more steadfast person. And patience, steadfastness, experience. The word for experience is approvedness. It means that by your steadfastness, you have approvedness before God. And so the more steadfast you are, the more faithful you become in God's service, the more you're approved of God. And experience, or approvedness, hope. And the more approvedness you have in Christ, the stronger you are, and you've learned a lesson through experience. It works something like this. Here comes a tribulation. If you don't get out of church, and you don't stop serving God, and you don't blame God for it, and you go right ahead and serve God in spite of it, I tell you what comes out of it, endurance or steadfastness. After you've come through it, you have more confidence in God, and you've learned by experience that God knows what he's doing, and he wants you to learn to endure and to be steadfast and to have patience. So by experience, you learn something else. You learn to have hope, because God delivers you time after time. And finally, after he does it often enough, then your hope in God increases tremendously. And that's what God approves. The more faith you have in God, the more trust you have in God, then the greater hope you have in his deliverance in anything that happens in the future. Many people are very afraid of death. I spent most of my young life being afraid of death. Being in Vietnam helped me to get over it a little, and I'd be a liar if I didn't tell you that I didn't fear death. But I tell you, the sting of death is something that God has really tremendously helped me with. And I used to be one of those that always said, I sure hope I'm here when the Lord comes at the rapture. But I've learned to look at death a different way. Death is actually something that is an early rapture. People are always wanting to be here when the Lord comes and takes the saved out. But if I were to die while I'm speaking here with you, I've gotten to go home and be with the Lord before you all. And actually, in reality, once I get there, I'll look back on this life and realize how foolish I was to want to stay here any longer. All that death is getting to go home to be with the Lord sooner than the rest of the people that have to wait here for his coming. Death never is fully accepted or fully approved of. But death is something that Christ has taken the sting out of, because Jesus has made us certain promises, and Jesus has fulfilled prophecy and proved himself to us over and over again, and we know that he's real. And the realer he becomes to us through experience, through the tribulations and trials we pass through, then the greater hope we have of his resurrection and of his second coming. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. A man approved of by God is a man not ashamed of God. And that approvedness comes through time and experience. When you first are saved, when you first know Christ, sometimes you're real timid about it. And sometimes you get embarrassed easily. And sometimes when you're given an opportunity to talk to people about the Lord, you shy away from it. But the longer you know the Lord, the more by experience you see his power and hand in your life, and you realize that your life is held by a very thin thread, and that the only one who can catch you on the other end is the Lord, then a man approved of by God is a man not ashamed of God. The words for shed abroad means poured out. It means that when God saved you, he poured out his love in your heart. I started this off by talking about God's labor of love, a labor that came out of love. God's been laboring in us ever since he first came in our hearts. When we exercised repentance toward God, a turning toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, God justified us, and God sanctified us, and God gave us deliverance from our sins. God eternally sealed our soul, and we've belonged to him ever since. He shed abroad, or poured out, his love, his spirit in our hearts. The remarkable thing is under what conditions he did it. And I think that one of the things in my life that if I lose sight of, I lose a great deal of my fellowship with God. When I lose sight of how indebted I am to God and how helpless and hopeless I am without him, then sometimes I start trying to solve my problems on my own. And just as sure as I start trying to solve my problems on my own and come up with all these clever little ideas how this would work best for God, It's when I fall flat on my face and when my whole life is miserable. And I don't think I'm the Lone Ranger. I think that's true in most of our lives. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The word that is used for time in the original language is season. When it was just the right season, when it was just the right time, the season, and the world was established and God had already made the trade routes and the different types of Roman roads out of Jerusalem. He had prepared the way for the message to be spread. He had scattered the Jews. They had synagogues all over Europe. And whenever it was time, at exactly the right time, exactly the right moment, Christ came into the world. And he came into the world full of people that have no strength. People that go to hell are people that think they have strength. And people that think some way, somehow, by their own efforts, they can please God. It can't be done. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous. But when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Here's something that's very important to realize. This is why it's a labor of love. It's a labor of love because it's pure unmerited favor that none of us deserved. He did not die for the righteous, but for the ungodly. Let me tell you what that means. He didn't die for people that think they're righteous. He died for people that know they're ungodly. And when you're honest with yourself and open with yourself, you realize you're a sinner. You realize that you're just like everybody else. We're all sinners. And we're not sinners because we sin. That's not what makes us sinners. We are sinners because we sin by nature. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners, and we're born that way. And when Christ died at Calvary, he died for a condition we inherited. We send ourselves to hell when we start trying to help God save us. When we start trying to justify ourselves by God. When we start trying to use our human wiles and endeavors and our human kindness and the milk of human kindness, the thing that loves little puppy dogs and curly dogs and different types of things that has a certain type of earthly love. And we start trying to use that to please God. You can't do it. Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for righteous people because there weren't any. There is none righteous. No, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did not come to save those who thought they were righteous, but those who believed they were sinners. I thank God for that. If I didn't know that's what the scriptures teach consistently from cover to cover, I'd probably, life would be miserable for me, particularly as I grow older. But I'm a sinner. And I don't believe I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. And because I know I'm a sinner, I know I have no hope except in Christ Jesus. And that's why all my hope's in him. It's not in anything I've ever done or ever could do or ever will do. It's totally and completely in Jesus Christ. Sure, I work for Christ. I try to do what God wants. I try to obey what he wants. But I know full well that I'm a sinner. And I know that I could never work the works of God. And nothing good can ever come out of my life unless Christ first comes and indwells me. And then he performs the works in me. And even then, I can't take the credit because it's all of God. I like the way God did it. He taught me what I am. He taught me how helpless I am. He gave the law to show me that I couldn't keep it. And once God established in my mind and heart that I was absolutely helpless and hopeless, I had no choice but to cry out to Christ Jesus as a frightened 12-year-old boy to save me from eternal damnation in hell. So when I was 12, I asked Jesus to save me. Wasn't any problem with knowing I was a sinner, and he saved me. Been saved ever since, out of fellowship a lot, losing my fellowship with God even now. But I know how to get restored. I start praying and trying to find out what it is I've done wrong. Sometimes I know, usually. Once in a while, I don't. But then I know when I start praying, God's going to let me know what it is. Usually it's something that surprises me. But there's never any question in my mind once I turn back to God and say, Lord, I want to make this right. Then God always shows me what it is. I confess the sin. I admit it to myself and to God. And bingo, I'm right back in fellowship with him. I will never lose my salvation. But the only peace I can have in this life as a child of God is by the effort of trying to stay in fellowship with God. And you can't stay in fellowship with God out of church. You can't do it because Christ put the church here for you to worship in. The scripture says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The Scripture says, in whom ye are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The Scripture says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, the house of the living God. And so this is the place that God wants you to be. I don't harp on you about money. You've never heard me preach on money. Sometimes we get desperately tight. I have in the past. And I try to stay off the subject of money. I only will approach it when I literally have to. Because you should be giving to God out of a heart that's filled with thanksgiving and compassion for a God who loved you in spite of what you were and gave himself for you. Much more then, I love this, being now justified. It doesn't say, maybe I'll make it. I've been to a lot of funerals where preachers would stand and say, well, if anybody made it, surely she would. She did this and she did that and she did this and she did that, and if anybody made it, surely she did. But Juanita wasn't like that, was she? Juanita was somebody, her mother, that just trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes Juanita could be as cantankerous as a Missouri mule. But she had her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Juanita never had any problem with knowing what she was. She was a sinner. And I thank God that she knew that. I talked to Juanita frequently about it. And she was justified right now. We try to justify people totally by their ability in their own efforts to please God. It won't work. Much more than being now justified by his blood. I don't ever have to worry about whether I'm justified or not. Never, 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 never. Why? Because I'm justified by his blood. The only justification I have before Almighty God, I confess openly, is that precious blood that trickled down the cross that washed away my sins. That is the only justification I have. That is the only justification any man or woman can have. And so I'm justified right now. I'm justified by his blood. No exceptions. Now notice what it says because of that. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Now justified with the eternal promise of shall. If I was justified by my own works, I'd have to continue them to the very end. And not one of them was ever done in righteousness without the power of God. I'm justified by his blood. And just like when the death angel passed over the house of those who had the door, the blood on the doorpost, the lintels, and passed over them, when God the Father looks at me, he sees the blood of his Son. And he accepts me because of what his Son did, and for no other reason. And I shall be saved from wrath through Christ, not through my own efforts. The plan of God is a very simple one. Admit you're a sinner, be aware of it, and throw yourself upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus to save you. It's the simplest plan, and man still tramples over it and wants to add to it or take away from it. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice, being reconciled now with the eternal promise of shall be saved by his life. Notice how you're saved. Shall be saved not by our life, but by his. That one, lone, single, solitary man came and lived a life without sin. Obeyed his Father in every jot and tittle of the law. Was the only man who ever lived that loved others more than himself and literally laid his life upon a cross so that he could justly before God take our sins in his body on the tree. And God in his own person could say, it is just, it is fair. God has to be fair because that is the very character of God. And he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now reconciled the eternal promise of shall be saved not by our life, but by his. There's a wonderful assurance in that. Bob, suppose you were saved by your life. You just couldn't be very sure of going to heaven, could you? What about you, Kenneth? There's not a person here that can be sure of going to heaven by your life and by the way you've lived it. Not a one of you. The only man who ever deserved heaven was the Son of God. And because God raised him from the dead, he has chosen to save us through his life. And only by the mercy of God and the grace of God in Christ Jesus can any of us ever go to heaven. That's why we ought to be willing to serve him in the church. That's why we ought to be willing to make a commitment to him. He just laid himself out for us and he said, now, this is free. It's yours. No price. What will you do for me? You don't have to do a thing to go to heaven except repent toward God and have faith in Christ. The rest, the commitment, the service to God is totally in your corner and in your hands. And you're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ as a saved, born-again child of God. You're not going to hell. But when you stand there, you're going to have to give an account of why you weren't willing to make the commitment to God in your life. God doesn't expect you to climb Mount Everest. He never has. He just expects you to be faithful and to make an attempt to be faithful and to daily confess your sins and to be in the place where you should be. That's never been more than God has required. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We receive it now. You don't have to wait until you die to find out whether you made it. You can know right now. When you've got your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone and His sacrifice and His blood and His life, by whom we have now, presently received the atonement. The atonement in the Old Testament was the word kafar. I apologize for using this reference so often, but it's such an important one. In the Old Testament, all that animal blood that was offered, every bit of it, was under the Hebrew word kafar. And it meant atonement in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language. All those animals that sacrificed their blood, it was like taking their skins off and laying them down on the floor as rugs. Every time a person sinned, he offered an animal sacrifice. And that sin was then swept under the hide, the covering, that covered the blood of that animal. It was a temporary covering. It never took away one single solitary sin, not one. The Bible's very clear in that in Hebrews. When Christ came, all the sin that had been swept under all those animal skins and the blood which pictured the true blood that would take away sin, took away Abraham's sin, Isaac's sins, Jacob's sins, all the Old Testament saints that had their faith in God's promise of a delivering Messiah who would one day come. Now we have the atonement. We've seen the true blood shed. Now we can have it for our salvation. What does God require for our salvation? Simply an acknowledgement of our helplessness, our lost condition, the fact that we are sinful, and a realization that we must have a Savior, and a willingness to pray and ask Jesus to save us from what we are by nature and birth, sinners. We're going to have a silent moment of prayer. Since I can't save you, this church can't save you, and I hope this morning you realize you can't save yourself. Right where you're sitting, you can trust the blood of this man who died for you, who took your sins in his own body on the tree, and who's alive. His spirit is here this morning. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. If you know you're lost, if you know you're a sinner, right where you're sitting, ask Jesus Christ to save you. And I guarantee you, He'll save you, because He said, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Put your faith in what He said, and the one who said it was Christ.